Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 25 through 29 this week, as we were last week. We'll finish it up today, which means we're already through two chapters of Romans. We are moving through this thing so fast. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. There, the Word of God says this: "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today that you teach us, Lord, of who it is that you approve of. Lord, who it is that has your favor and your blessing, and Lord, who are those that are the true heirs of Abraham, Lord, the true children of promise. Lord, not those who are descended of the flesh, but Lord, only those who have been born again by the Spirit. Lord, we pray that this reality would be true of us, Lord, that we would be a spiritual people, Lord, and that this spirituality would be evidenced by true faith and repentance, Lord, and through obedience to you. So, Lord, teach us today that, Lord, you regard the heart above all things and help us to test our own hearts. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we started this passage last week where the apostle is showing the true nature of circumcision in order to take away any confidence that the Jews would take in a bare outward ritual, right? We saw that the physical act of circumcision upon the flesh must be accompanied by the spiritual act of circumcision upon the heart in order for the physical to be of any value, right? That's what he means when he says that circumcision is of value if you keep the law, right? The physical act of circumcision was of value only if the condition was met. And the condition he lays out here is the keeping of the law, which I take to be evidence of a circumcised heart. Those who have a circumcised heart are those who keep the law, and they are the ones that have value in their physical circumcision, right? This is the point. The sign of circumcision has value only if it's accompanied by the inward working of the Spirit of God upon the heart. And this goes not just for the sign of circumcision, but for all of the signs and symbols given in the Bible, right? God often teaches us spiritual truths through physical signs. The physical is never an end in itself, but it is simply a means or a tool that God uses to teach, to point us to something greater, to a spiritual truth, to a spiritual reality, right? And it is the spiritual that is necessary. The physical does not guarantee the spiritual, but it is only helpful if it is accompanied by faith in what is spiritual. So the corresponding spiritual reality is the most important aspect of the sign, and if we fail to see the inward, invisible, spiritual reality, then the physical is just a ritual that does not save, and it does not benefit, and it has no value at all. This is what it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? Only by faith can we see those things that are unseen. Only by faith can we have conviction in those things that we do not see with our eyes, with the eyes of our flesh. We must see them with spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. And these spiritual realities are things that you cannot see physically, and they cannot be produced through physical things. Faith is the key. Faith is the key. And without faith, it doesn't matter what we do, it will not benefit. This is why these signs must be accompanied with the teaching of the Bible. It is the teaching of the Bible that gives us the understanding of what they mean, and then we take hold of that by faith. We believe it through the Word of God, through the teaching of the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Here the apostle there in this passage talks about this contrast and of what value all of these physical things that he used to take confidence in, he says now they are of no value to him, right? He says in Philippians 3, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. All of these things that the apostle, when he was in his flesh, when he was relying on the bare ritual, on that which was outward and physical, now he says all of these things that he used to take great confidence in, that he used to boast in, right? Because at one time the apostle was a Jew who was merely one outwardly, but he was not one inwardly. He was not circumcised of heart. And when he was only an outward Jew, he used to boast in all of these things. He boasted in his circumcision. He boasted in his heritage. He boasted that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee, that he was a keeper of the law, that he was a persecutor of the church. But now he says, all of these things that I used to boast in, now I consider them rubbish. He says, they're trash to me. They're of no value or worth to me, because when he boasted in those things, they were a product of his flesh. They were coming not from the Spirit. He was not pursuing those things by the Spirit and by faith. He was pursuing them in his own flesh, in his own strength, which would only lead to destruction. And now he says those things that used to be of value are now of no value to me. And now he's pursuing things by faith in Christ. So it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God, no matter who your father is, no matter who your forefather is, no matter what tribe you are from, no matter what nation you are from. If you do not have faith, you cannot please God. And so this is what he is teaching here. So let's look again at our passage. We'll begin at verse 25. He says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? We dealt with the first verse of this last week. He begins there by dealing with the circumcised man. The circumcised man is the Israelite or the Jewish man. This is who he's talking about in verse 25, and he's showing there that circumcision is not a guarantee of God's blessing and favor. Circumcision, he says, is only of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, he says, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If the spiritual reality is not true, then it doesn't matter what happens to your flesh. For the physical cannot produce the spiritual, and the physical will never supersede the spiritual. Amen. It is only when one is spiritually circumcised that his physical circumcision will be of value. And if one is not spiritually circumcised, he says, then his physical circumcision will be regarded as uncircumcision. He will be counted as an uncircumcised man who is separated from God. This is why the apostle in Philippians 3 and also Galatians 5, when he talks about those who emphasize circumcision apart from faith in Christ, he calls it the mutilation of the flesh. Though they were following the law, and though they were doing it by the letter of the law, because they were pursuing it apart from faith, he says, all you're doing is mutilating your body. All you're doing is mutilating yourself. And in Galatians 5, he says, I wish you would even emasculate yourself. I wish you would cut everything off and throw it away. This is what value it was to him. Right, God judges according to the heart. It is the heart that determines the man, not the flesh. And only those who have a heart that is circumcised, only they are pleasing to God. Only they have God's favor and blessing. Only those with circumcised hearts will be regarded as children of Abraham and enjoy the blessings and promises of the covenant that God made with him. So circumcision guarantees nothing. Everything is contingent upon the heart of the man who has been circumcised. But what about the other side? What about uncircumcision? What about someone who has not been physically circumcised? Right? If circumcision is the sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham, then is circumcision necessary in order for there to even be the potential to receive the blessings of the covenant? Right? There are those who might say, yes, they would say, yes, circumcision doesn't guarantee the blessings of the covenant, but without circumcision, there's not even the potential of being a child of Abraham. That this is what you must take as the first step, but then there's more that's necessary, but you at least have to have circumcision, right? A circumcised Jew may or may not receive the blessings, but they would say an uncircumcised Gentile could never be a partaker of these blessings. He's automatically excluded because of his lack of circumcision. There are those who teach these things. And again, this is not a hypothetical situation. Some of Paul's fiercest critics, some of his greatest enemies that he dealt with in the churches were those that were called the Judaizers. Those who are the Judaizers, these are those he deals with in Philippians 3 and in Galatians chapter 5. The whole book of Galatians is dealing with this group of false teachers who had crept into the church, who taught that a person must believe in Christ, but they must also be circumcised. Faith in Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. This is what they were teaching. And again, these were heretics. They were false teachers that the apostle says were teaching a gospel contrary to the one that he delivered to them, right? Because they are insisting upon that which is physical. They say faith in Christ, but then all they talk about is what? All they talk about is circumcision. All they talk about is keeping the law. All they talk about are the rituals. All they talk about are the food laws, the dietary laws, all the festivals, right? You'll find this often today as well. Right, with many people who want to still hold to the Old Testament, you'll find it in a group called the Messianic Jews. Not all of them are like this, but many times if you come across one of those who identifies as a Messianic Jew, they say, oh yeah, salvation is by Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about faith in Christ. But what do they talk about 99% of the time? All they want to talk about is the Old Testament law and all of the rituals there in the Old Testament and why they're still obligatory on everyone. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the festivals, all of these things you have to keep. And if you don't, you're not a faithful man of God or a faithful woman of God. They say it's faith in Christ, but then all they talk about is the law. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. They said, oh yeah, salvation is by faith in Christ, but then they insist. They insist that a man must be circumcised, and if not, then you are not a part of salvation. You have no part of Christ and no part of the covenant of Abraham. Again, what they're doing is insisting upon a physical act. It is the physical act that produces salvation, or it is the physical act along with faith that secures salvation, but it's not faith in Christ alone. It's faith in Christ plus something, and this is what brings about salvation. Very similar to what you'll find in the Church of Christ, where they teach that you must believe in Christ, but also be what? You have to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, then you don't have salvation. Also, you find this in Roman Catholicism. It's faith in Christ plus the sacraments, plus going and being a part of the church. You have to have both in order for there to be salvation. So again, this is not a hypothetical situation. It's not something that is uncommon. You see it in the days of Paul with the Judaizers in the issue of circumcision. You see it in our own day in many false teachings as well. The claim that there must be circumcision plus faith in order for there to be salvation. But the key for them is circumcision. This is why he calls them in Philippians 3. He says they're dogs. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. They are the ones who insist that one must be circumcised in order to have salvation. They claim to be the true circumcision of God. But there the apostle says they are not. He says, instead, we are the true circumcision of God who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh.
Amen.
No confidence in any outward ritual that's been performed upon the flesh. Again, this is what he says in the book of Galatians, the same heresy dealing with there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, but if brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul was not preaching circumcision for salvation. He was preaching faith in Christ and repentance of sin for salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ. And he says, if I preach circumcision like them, then I would not be persecuted. They would all accept me and welcome me with open arms, but he says, I will not do it, because to do so would be to cause people to depend upon the flesh. And if we depend upon the flesh and not the Spirit, then we have no access to the promises of God. Then we're bound to keep the law perfectly and we all stand condemned. So is circumcision then necessary to even open up the potential or possibility of partaking of the covenant of Abraham? And his answer here is no. It's no. It's an obvious no. He says, if a man who is physically uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Again, we see the spiritual takes precedent over the physical. Just as spiritual uncircumcision trumped physical circumcision, so also spiritual circumcision trumps and exceeds physical uncircumcision. And again, this is not a hypothetical situation. This is what Jesus brought forward in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, when he said, there were many lepers in Israel during the times of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian was an uncircumcised Gentile, an uncircumcised man in his flesh, but he excelled the majority of the Jews in his generation because inwardly he possessed what they did not have. He had circumcision of heart, and that is what God was looking for. He was a man of faith, and his faith was the result of a change of heart brought about by the Spirit of God. And this change of heart that produced faith in him was evidenced by his keeping of the law. For when Naaman was instructed by the prophet of God with the word of God on what he should do, what did he do? He obeyed the words of the prophet. Even though at first he was reluctant, at first he did not, but eventually he obeyed the words of Elisha and he went and he did what the word of God told him to do. And this proved that Naaman, though a Syrian, though one who was uncircumcised and a Gentile, was cleansed. He was healed not only of his physical disease, but also of his spiritual disease. And Naaman, the Syrian, was more of a Jew than all of the ones living in Israel during that time, than most of those living in Israel during that time who were physical descendants of Abraham. Most of them, not all of them, right? For Elisha himself was what? Yeah. Elisha was a Jew, yeah. Right? And Elisha was circumcised physically. But Elisha was also a Jew inwardly, and Elisha was also circumcised in heart, just like Naaman the Syrian. So Elisha and Naaman were equally sons of Abraham. Both of them were heirs according to the promise because both of them possessed faith in the promises of God. Right? This is what we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3. He says, let not the foreigner, right? So he's not talking about the Israelites. He's talking about Gentiles, foreigners. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, right? He's a foreigner who has converted to the true religion, to the God of Israel, right? But now he's saying, because I'm a foreigner, right? Because I'm not descended from Abraham in my flesh, God's going to separate me from his people. God's going to treat me as a second class, right? He's going to throw me out because I don't have physically what everyone else has. And he says, don't say that. The Lord says, do not say that, you foreigner, because God's not going to do that. He says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Right? I'm a dry tree, therefore God has no regard for me because of what's happened to my flesh. He says, don't say these things, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. Notice that. To the eunuchs, not universally, right? It's not an issue of being a eunuch that gets you in, right? What's the reality? What is it that is the key here? It's the new birth. And the new birth is evidenced by keeping the Sabbath, by choosing those things that please God, and holding fast to the covenant, right? This is a eunuch who has true faith and who has truly repented because of a change of heart. To this one, to this eunuch, he says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He says, I will give him a place, a position that is greater than the sons and daughters, greater than those who are just physical. The eunuch will exceed them. In verse 6, in the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. Again, is the issue here that they're foreigners? No. The issue is they're repentant foreigners. They're foreigners who have repented of their idolatry and are now worshiping and serving the true and living God, who have a change of heart, and this is evidenced by their obedience to God. They hold fast to the covenant of God. He says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Lord God will do both. He will gather the outcasts of Israel, those who are physical Jews. He will give them a new heart and gather them into his people. But also those who are foreigners and eunuchs, he will give them a new heart and gather them into the same people of God. So whether an Israelite or a foreigner, it doesn't matter. All that matters is faith in Christ and repentance of sin. All that matters is a change of heart brought about by the Spirit of God. Right. And the physical Jews of the day of Elisha and Naaman, right, who were circumcised in heart, right, who were truly circumcised, they would have the promises of Abraham. But those physical Jews during their days who were circumcised in flesh, but who did not have the faith of Abraham or the faith of Elisha or the faith of Naaman the Syrian, were no better off than the idol worshipers. They were no better off than those who worship false gods that were scattered there among the nations. And even the prophets describe the people of Israel in regards, and they equate them to the other nations, to those who are idol worshipers, because that's what they did. They worshiped idols. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44. Says, behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you. Again, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, like mother, like daughter, you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you are more corrupt than they in all of your ways. He says, yes, you may be physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, they're no better than the Hittites. He says, you're no better than the Amorites, and you're no better than the Sodomites. Actually, he says, you're worse than them. Because you've even excelled them, you've gone past them in the greatness of your sin. So physically, they may have been descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, they were no different than the other nations because they worshiped idols and they practiced sin and wickedness. And this is why he accounts them in that way. Now, what will be the result of this contrast between circumcision and uncircumcision? Verse 27 of Romans 2. Says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. This reality will be manifested on the day of judgment. For those who are merely physically circumcised but don't keep the law will be judged and condemned by those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law. Right? Those who have spiritual circumcision will rise up and condemn those who have the physical sign but not the spiritual reality. And this will prove beyond any refutation that the physical cannot produce the spiritual. It will prove that God regards the heart more than the flesh. Now, all of this is not to say that circumcision is evil, that circumcision was optional in the Old Testament, or even in our day, baptism, which is a sign and seal of the covenant, that it is optional or something that we can either disregard, we can do it if we want, but we don't have to if we want, that it doesn't really matter, it's optional. Right? That a Christian can be baptized if he wants, but if he chooses not to, he cannot be baptized, and that's okay, it doesn't matter. Right? The apostle is not minimizing the importance and the significance of the signs. The signs are gifts. They're gifts given by God. What he's dealing with in this passage is not the legitimate use of circumcision or not the legitimate use of baptism. He's dealing with the illegitimate use of it. He's talking about a corruption in understanding of these signs. And this is why he's speaking of it in this demeaning way. Right? In the Old Testament, God commanded them to be circumcised, that they were supposed to do this. Right? And God even sought to put Moses to death because he had not done this with his own children. In the New Testament, God commands that believers are to be baptized. So if a person is a believer, should they be baptized? Absolutely. They ought to do that, and they ought to be faithful to the Lord. This is the rule that is to be followed in the churches. If someone converts to Christ, if someone believes in Christ for salvation, then he ought to be baptized in accordance with the commandment of Christ. Not to secure his salvation, not to finish or complete the work of salvation, but because he already has the reality. He possesses the reality, and the physical baptism is just a symbol or sign of the spiritual baptism that has already taken place. Again, he's not addressing that. That's not what he's dealing with. The issue he's addressing here is not whether circumcision was to be followed in the Old Testament or whether baptism is to be followed in the New. He's not downplaying the importance of the sign. The issue he's addressing is those who put their hope in the physical thing. Those who put their hope and their confidence and think that as long as I'm circumcised in my flesh, then I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. Or as long as I get baptized, then I am guaranteed to get into heaven. That's all it takes. That's all that's necessary. And again, this is not something that's uncommon or rare. You find this throughout generations. Every generation, this must be dealt with because there are always those who they want a ritual. They want something outward, something that they can do that guarantees them a spot in heaven. And one of the things that they run to is baptism. They go and they get baptized and they think that they're going to heaven. This is why they want their children to be baptized. This is why they want their grandchildren to be baptized. We've ran into this over and over throughout the years, right? You've got grandparents and parents who want nothing to do with the church. They never come. They will not worship God. They live deviant lives. But all of them, what do they want their children to do? They want their children to come and they want their children to get baptized. And they'll get angry with you if you won't baptize them. Because what do they believe? As they were baptized, so they know that they're going to heaven. So if their kids get baptized, then they know that their kids are going to go to heaven as well. But this is a corruption. It's a delusion. It's a deception. There are three different types of people in the Bible. Right? There are those who have both the spiritual and the physical. Right? The majority of true believers in the Bible possess both. Abraham had both spiritual and physical circumcision, as did Moses, as did David, as did Isaiah, as did almost all of the Old Testament saints. In the New Testament, almost all true believers in the New Testament have both spiritual and physical baptism, right? All the disciples of Christ were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, right? Those who repented on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized. And they would have been baptized. Lydia, when she converted, she was baptized. So you see that these who had true faith and true repentance, they possessed both the physical sign and the spiritual reality. Then you have another group of people in the Bible, those who have the physical, but who do not have the spiritual. There are many of these as well. In the Old Testament, was not Ishmael circumcised in his flesh? He was circumcised with his father Abraham, but he did not possess spiritual circumcision. Esau was circumcised the same day that Jacob was, but Esau did not possess the spiritual. King Saul would have been circumcised. All the religious leaders that put Jesus to death would have been circumcised in their flesh, but they did not possess the spiritual. Judas Iscariot, he was both circumcised and baptized, but he did not possess the spiritual reality. Thus, the physical for these people was not enough, because their wicked hearts evidenced that they were children of the devil. But then there is a third, very rare group, a very rare group of people, an exception to the rule, those who have the spiritual, but who do not have the physical. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is evidence. He was not baptized physically. He was prevented from it because of his death. He was hanging on a cross. They didn't take him down and go baptize him and then stick him back up there. This is the one that can always throw the Church of Christers off, because they cannot answer the thief on the cross. And what do they have to say? Well, it's just an exception to the rule. Only God made an exception for him, but not for anyone else, right? As if that works, right? The thief on the cross was not baptized physically, but he was baptized spiritually. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit. So what does Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Also, in the Old Testament, you have Naaman the Syrian, who was not physically circumcised, but he was spiritually. You have the Queen of the South, who came to see Solomon in all of his wisdom. You have the men of Nineveh, who were not physically circumcised. None of these had the physical sign, but all of them, at the moment of their conversion, were true children of Abraham. All of them were true Jews, not fake Jews. And these Gentiles were more Jewish than all of those physical Jews who lived during their day, but did not have the spiritual reality. And he says here, that these will rise up and condemn those who have the sign, but do not possess the reality. And again, I don't think he's talking about a hypothetical situation, because Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, both are Gentiles. Both are Gentiles. And Jesus says those Gentiles will condemn the Jews of his own day. The Jews that he did the majority of his ministry among. For the queen of the south evidenced true faith and true repentance when she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She had to travel hundreds of miles at great threat to her own life. She also brought an enormous amount of wealth, and she gave it to Solomon. And in doing this, she evidenced her faith in Christ, her faith in salvation, and her belief and her need for these things. She came from the ends of the earth to get that. The people of Jesus's day, they didn't have to travel to the ends of the earth. Jesus came to them. He was there among them day after day, teaching in their synagogue. They didn't have to make a great effort to come and hear that. It's right there before them. And the men of Nineveh, they evidenced true faith and true repentance of sin when they responded to the preaching of Jonah, sitting in dust and ashes. These are Gentiles. They had no background, right? They had no access to the Word of God. They had no heritage. They had no signs given to them to teach them spiritual truths. They did not have Christ among them teaching them the gospel, yet they repented. When they had one moment, one bit of access to the Word of God, and they heard the Word of God, they believed it, and they repented of their sin. And they showed great faith, even though they received the word through an inferior medium than those of Jesus's day. It is true that Solomon was a man of great wisdom, but he's not as great as Christ. Amen. Christ has greater wisdom than Solomon. And it is true that Jonah was a true prophet of God. But Christ is a greater prophet than even Jonah was. But these Gentiles, the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, when they had something inferior come to them and give them a taste of heavenly life, they responded with faith and repentance, while the Jews of Jesus' day responded with unbelief, even though they had the greater reality. And so Jesus says, these Gentiles, the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, who were uncircumcised, will rise up on the day of judgment, and they will be used by God to condemn those of Jesus' day and to show how wicked they are because they did not listen and they did not repent and believe the words of Christ. Even though all of those people of Jesus' day, they possessed the written code and they possessed circumcision, but they broke the law because they did not listen when the lawgiver came among them. Now, verse 28. Here's the principle. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the principle or the theological truth that is the foundation for the apostles' teaching. The meaning here is a real Jew. What is a real Jew? Right? And this is not a New Testament invention. What he's saying here, he is deriving from the Old Testament, that this has always been the case. This was always meant to be the case. That people did not understand this is not because of a lack of information. It's because of their unbelief. They're either not reading carefully or they are reading it and they don't like it. And so they're throwing it out the window anyway. Which again, is that common? Do people still do that in our day? Yes. Either people don't read the Bible, or they don't read the Bible carefully, or they do read the Bible and they see what it says and they don't like it, so they throw it out the window and they reject it. And this is what was happening during the days of Paul. Right? Though these things were all there and they were available to them from generation to generation, they should have known that a true Jew is not one outwardly, that God is not talking about the mere presence of something in the flesh. How could this ever be? But it's always been an issue of the heart. And those who are true children of Abraham, who possess the promises and the covenant of Abraham, that the only way one can gain access to those things is by faith. It is by a spiritual transformation that takes place in the heart of a man. A true Jew, a true child of Abraham, is not to be determined by natural descent, by profession of his mouth, by an external symbol. What determines whether one is a true Jew or a fake Jew is the possession of a circumcised heart. And this has always been the case. Jews who are merely physical descendants of Abraham, Jews who are merely have the outward sign of circumcision, have never been a part of the people of God. And they never will be a part of the people of God. Without faith and without repentance that are the product of a circumcised heart, one cannot be a true spiritual child of Abraham. One cannot be a true Jew. One cannot be a child of God. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There must be a spiritual component. That's what the apostle is teaching here. It must be more than outward. It must be more than merely outward and physical. There must be the possession of the spiritual reality. So any notion that you hear that Jews don't need to be evangelized, that Jews don't have to believe in Christ, that God provided a different way of salvation for the Jewish people, that the Jews have a different covenant that's separate and it's physical and it's not spiritual, any of this stuff that you hear, it's nonsense. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches, and it's contrary to what the apostle teaches. And anyone who throws that in your lap, throw this in their lap. Throw Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29 and say, well, tell me what this means then. What does this mean? And make them read Galatians and say, what does this mean? And tell them, read the book of Hebrews. What does this mean? This is what they're talking about in all of these passages. The covenant God made with Abraham was a spiritual covenant. It had salvation as its goal. And that covenant is available both to Jews and Gentiles. Both physical Jews and physical Gentiles can be partakers of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Both can receive the blessings of the covenant. And what is the condition? It's not heritage. It's not physical birth. It's not the sign of circumcision. The condition has always been and will always be true faith and true repentance. This is always the case. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise. Who is the promise to? What promise is he talking about? This is Galatians 3, the promise given to Abraham. And what was the promise given to Abraham that Abraham possessed? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. That's what he just said. You will receive the gift of the Spirit. The promise is the Spirit coming and changing the heart. Believe and you will receive the promise of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He says the promise is for you. It's right here. I'm preaching the gospel to you. So believe the promise and it is yours. And your children, teach it to your children. And if they believe it, it'll be for what? It'll be for their salvation, but not only for yours and for theirs. And at this point, he's speaking to Jews, but he also says for who else? For all who are far off, which is Isaiah 56, the foreigners who call and who draw near to the Lord. And this is why Jesus was so incensed in John chapter 2 when he went to the temple and found this racket. And the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. They were supposed to use the temple to teach not only their own people these spiritual realities, but also to teach foreigners this spiritual reality as well, so that people would come and worship God. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who are of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are blessed with Abraham. They receive the promise of Abraham, the man of faith. And they receive it the same way that Abraham received it. Did he receive it by works of the law? Did he receive it by works of the flesh? He received it by faith as a promise given to him by God and that he believed in. Jesus teaches this same truth in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 39. Here Jesus is speaking to those who are physical descendants of Abraham. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." So there it is. They're throwing the physical out, and this is what they're relying on. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. Right? When Abraham heard the truth that came to him from God, what did Abraham do? He believed it. He didn't try to kill the messenger. He believed the truth that he received from God. Now, Jesus is there telling them the truth. He's come from God, and they want to put him to death. He says, "You're not from Abraham." He says, "You're doing the works of your father, that your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus is telling him, "You're not a child of Abraham." He says, "You have a different father." And they say, "No. How can you say this?" Right? We have only one father, and God is our father, right? And then Abraham is our father as well. We're not born of sexual immorality. We're not illegitimate children. We are true children. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The reason they cannot bear the truth is because they are of their father, the devil. And they love lies, and they hate the truth. And Jesus isn't giving them lies. Jesus is shooting straight with them. He's giving them the truth, and they hate it, and they want to kill him. What is Jesus doing in this? what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That truth, Jesus is applying to the situation that has presented itself in John chapter 8, when those who are physical descendants of Abraham are responding to him with such hatred and vitriol. Jesus is drawing on this truth and evidencing and showing that you're not truly a child of Abraham. You may be one physically, but you're not one spiritually, and that's all that matters. That spiritually, he says, you are a child of the devil. He's applying this truth to the situation, and that's what leads him to condemn them and say what he says to them. Also, the apostle John does this in Revelation 2:9, where he says to the church, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says the exact identical same thing that Jesus says. When he says, they say that they are Jews, but they are not. What is he drawing from? What is the truth or the principle that he's applying to that situation? It's Romans chapter 2, verse 28. One is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That's what he's saying there. Yes, they are Jews outwardly, he says, but they're not true Jews. They're not spiritual Jews. They're of a synagogue of Satan. They say that they're God's children, but they're not really. They're children of the devil because they're persecuting the Christians. They're persecuting the church and those who follow Christ. And again, this is not a New Testament invention created by Jesus and his apostles. This was clearly taught in the Old Testament as well. Two great examples in the Old Testament of this reality is the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael and the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Right? Were not Isaac and Ishmael both children of Abraham? Were they not both equally descended from Abraham? Did not both Isaac and Ishmael possess the sign of circumcision? And yet only one of them was a believer. Only one of them was a true spiritual child of Abraham. Only Isaac was a son of promise. And then Jacob and Esau. Were they not both equally children of Abraham? Were they not both equally children of Isaac? Right? And they were born at the same time. They're twins, right? And both of them possess the sign of circumcision. But were both of them believers? Only one was a true believer. Only Jacob was a true spiritual child of Abraham, and Esau was a reprobate. And should the Jews not have figured this out? Couldn't they see this from their own history, that this was the case? That it was abundantly clear in this example? Don't they have access to this? And not only that, they have a living example right in front of them. Because who was their next door neighbors? Was it not the Edomites? Were it not the descendants of Esau? And what do we find those Edomites being like through generation after generation after generation? Idol worshipers, vile, deviants, lawbreakers, immoral. This is what the Edomites were like. They were vicious, idol-worshipping people. And when the Jews saw the Edomites, their conclusion should have been that physical descendants from Abraham is not what matters. Because those people over there are every bit as much a descendant of Abraham as we are. So what matters? The heart. It is the heart that matters. And this has always been the case. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Again, he's doing the same thing again, making a contrast between the physical and the spiritual. Not all who are physical descended from Israel belong to spiritual Israel. Not all who are physical children of Abraham are his spiritual offspring. But what does it say? But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And this is what the promise says. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What is necessary? Circumcision of the heart. And this comes about not by the letter, not by the letter of the law, not by some physical act, but it comes about by the Spirit of God. Heart circumcision cannot be produced by some outward rite or ritual. And it cannot be the result of any physical act performed by a man or performed upon a man by another man. It must be the product of the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit can circumcise the foreskin of the heart. Only the Spirit of God can put to death the body of sin and grant new life. And physical circumcision and physical descent from Abraham does not guarantee that the Spirit of God will circumcise the heart. But rather, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Physical descendants are not guaranteed to have the Spirit of God working upon their heart, because no one can control the Spirit. Right? Nothing that we do can make the Spirit of God act upon the heart. This is why it's always based upon what? It's always based upon the call of God, upon the election of God, upon the choice of God, upon the will of God. Right? John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God, of the Spirit of God, acting upon them. Right? In Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is what he means when he says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It is not by an outward physical action performed by the man. Right? If physical circumcision produced spiritual circumcision, right, then our praise would be from man and not from God. For it would be the man who performed the circumcision that produced in us the spiritual birth. Right? Or in our day, if the physical act of baptism is all it takes in order for a person to be saved, then the parents that bring the child to be baptized, they're the ones that deserve the praise. Or the person who himself goes and presents himself to the minister to be baptized, that man ought to get praised. And the minister who performed it, he ought to get some praise as well. Because all of them acting together are what produce salvation. They're the ones that produced what is spiritual by the mere physical act. Then their praise would be from the rabbi, or their praise would be from the pastor, or from the parents, whoever performed the circumcision or the baptism, right? If it was done to a child, the child must grow up and thank their parents. They must say, thank you, mom and dad, for taking me to have me baptized. Thank you, rabbi, for circumcising me so that I can be guaranteed to have a spot in heaven. We would owe it to them. We could even force people, right? We buy force of arms, get a gun out, and make them get baptized, and we could guarantee that everyone is going to go to heaven. We could convert the whole world in that way. And again, has that ever been done? It's been done before. Not really, right? They don't get salvation, but there are those who have practiced that. They force people to get baptized, and they say, you're all Christians, and you're all going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The praise would go to man, because the salvation originated in something that was of the will of man. But here he says, those who have circumcision of heart, in chapter 2, verse 29, the end he says, his praise is not from man, but from God. Meaning that circumcision of heart cannot be produced by a man. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. If salvation is a result of something a man does or something done to the man by another man, then our praise would be from man. But the spiritual reality, spiritual circumcision, regeneration, baptism by the Spirit of God cannot be produced by the will of man. Right? It depends not on human will or exertion. It depends upon God who has mercy. It can only come about by the will of God. only by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit works this circumcision not based upon anything he sees in the man, but he does it based upon God's election, based upon the will of God. So then the praise doesn't come from man. The praise comes from God. Right? The glory of any man, right? True glory, eternal glory, is not found in human wisdom. It's not found in human strength. It's not found in earthly riches or prestige. It's not in our earthly accomplishments that we possess true eternal glory. True eternal glory is found in knowing the Lord, in possessing salvation, in having a heart that is circumcised. But where does that come from? It has to come from heaven. And it comes down from heaven, from God, and is given to the man. So that the praise of that man, the glory of that man, resides not in his flesh and not in his accomplishment. It resides in God above. And his glory goes not to himself, not to his pastor, not to his parents, not to the rabbi. His glory goes to God. God is the one who gets it because God is the one who did it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Why does he say we ought to boast in those things? Because if we know the Lord, it's because God has revealed himself to us. It's not because of anything in us. Right? That's the difference. The wise man shouldn't boast in his wisdom because his wisdom comes from himself. Right? The rich man shouldn't boast in his riches. He's the one that earned it. Right? The strong man shouldn't boast in his strength. It resides in his own flesh. But if we know the Lord, no man knows the Lord through his natural flesh. It can only be by the Spirit of God. So he says, if you're going to boast, this is what you ought to boast in. Because in boasting in that, who are you boasting in? All the glory goes to God. So if we know the Lord, if we have true salvation, if we possess a true circumcised heart, if we have spiritual baptism and the Spirit of God living within us, your praise is not from man. Your glory resides in God. So then we should give to God all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these truths. Lord, we cannot save ourselves. Lord, we cannot do anything, Lord, upon our flesh. Lord, either that we perform or that someone performs for us. Lord, none of these things could ever produce salvation. Lord, none of these things could ever give to us those things that are necessary to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, only your Spirit can do the work of salvation. Lord, only he can change our hearts. Lord, you require faith and repentance. But Lord, our natural hearts cannot believe, Lord, and they cannot repent because they're dead. They're dead in their sin. They're dead in trespasses. Lord, we don't seek after you. Lord, we don't know you. We don't want anything to do with you by nature. So, Father, if we do have a desire for you, if we have a desire for your word, if we have a desire, Lord, to meditate and think about spiritual things, Lord, if we have this desire to worship you and to gather with your people and to talk about the things of God, then, Lord, this is evidence of something that you've done to us, Lord, of transformation, Lord, of conversion, Lord, of a circumcision that has taken place, Lord, not with the hands of men, but a circumcision that has occurred within the heart by the Spirit. Lord, this is what we desire and long for more than anything else. Lord, is this reality, Lord, and the knowledge of it? So, Father, we pray that you would grant it to us. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, to be able to discern, Lord, to judge our hearts, Lord, to determine whether or not we possess these spiritual realities. Lord, we all profess to be Christians. Lord, we claim that. Lord, all of us have gone through baptism. Lord, we come to church. We hear your word. We possess Bibles. Lord, we're members of churches. Lord, we all have this. But Lord, we know that those things cannot save. Lord, only Christ can save us. And Lord, we must be bound to him by true faith, and we must turn away from sin. So Lord, keep us from ever trusting in these things. Lord, forever relying on those things that come from the flesh. But Lord, help us to see that, Lord, we need your Spirit. And we need your Spirit to do a work within us. So, Father, we ask that you grant that to us. Lord, give us a full measure of your Spirit, Lord, that he might change us. Lord, continually sanctifying us. Lord, turning us away from sin and conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, we want to be your children, true children. Lord, we want eternal life. And Lord, we know that eternal life is found in knowing you, the one true God, and in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Lord, may our confidence be only in Christ, in his finished work on the cross. And Lord, may we never trust in our own abilities, Lord, or our own faithfulness or obedience to you, but Lord, only in him and what he's done for us. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory. Lord, for you deserve it all. It all comes from you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.